2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I think are foundational to us as believers when it comes to our understanding of the sufficiency of God's Word. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, these words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the second part of the sermon. I started back on March 22nd. And so we're going to have a quiz on that sermon. And if you do well on the quiz, you can come up to the basket of candy happiness. You can put one hand in tonight and pull out as much as you can get in that one hand. March 22nd, that was a long time ago. So there may have even been snow on the ground. And we don't want to think about that, although we do need the moisture for sure. But we started this message on the way God guides us, and we were addressing many of the different ways God uses his word in the lives of believers to lead them in his will. What he wants you to do, what he wants you to not do, and how you can know what that would be. And I used this information in a little seminar. I think I told you a seminar I preached in March at Open Door Baptist Church in Saskatoon, pastored by our missionary Chris Hammond. Much of the information I used in that conference was taken from Pastor Ken Casillas' series that he preached at his church. This is a Cleveland Park Bible Church where my folks attend, and where the boys go when they're in college, and he graciously gave me permission to use what I needed for that series. So this is a little bit of that, the beginning of that. There were five different sessions. And I don't know if this will develop into a full-blown series on worship because of the fact that I don't get to speak that often. Now, next Sunday I'll be able to preach Sunday night, Sunday morning, August the 2nd. But after that, I think Pastor Kevin will be a little bit stingy on the times that he's not in the pulpit as he begins, which is fine. I think that's important. But to have to review like we're going to review tonight is very difficult to do every time. So I don't know if this will develop into that series or not. We'll just have to see how God would lead in that direction. But this discussion must begin with this question. Are there decisions that you and I make on a regular basis to which God might be indifferent to that decision, or not have an opinion at all on what decision you and I make? What does the Bible say? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That seems like a clear answer to that question. According to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we're to acknowledge Christ in all our ways. What decisions did you and I make this week where we followed this admonition? Or vice versa, what decisions did you and I make this week that we totally ignored the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we just made them haphazardly, and we didn't follow this direction from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, what does that phrase mean, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it basically means with the realization of his presence and his work in our lives. Are we making these decisions with an understanding that we are not our own, as Scripture tells us. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We live in a day, however, where the minds of many believers, in their minds, more and more is becoming acceptable, and less is becoming off limits. And how many things that were at one time in this section of being off limits have jumped now to being okay for us as Christians. Perhaps this is due to the fact that having biblical standards of living has been, confused with the idea of legalism. But whatever the cause that that has happened, the result has been a more worldly church in general. I think that we would all realize that it's we've let the world creep in to Christianity as we know it today. A worldly church has a skewed view of how the Bible works, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening. A person who believes that there are decisions they can make that God really doesn't care about or have an opinion about is not only showing his desire to be independent of God, he's also making a subtle attack on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We understand that. It's the next part. All Scripture is profitable, that we sometimes struggle with. What is the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his book on Bible doctrines, he defined the sufficiency of Scripture this way. It means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And that's true. The Bible is enough, but we have to do enough with the Bible. This quote came from Dr. Randy Leedy in his book on worldliness. The Bible is enough. We don't need anything else. But we have to do more. We have to do enough with the Bible when we read it. And the last time we met, we referred to the Bible as offering to the followers of Christ propositional guidance so that you and I can determine what Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Is this important for you and for me? Well, I hope that you would say it's very important that you and I find out what is pleasing to God. Not only does this imply what we've already concluded, that every part of my life falls under the test, that we should test every part whether it pleases God, but there is an implication in that statement that getting it right is not going to happen 100% of the time. How many of you have thought one thing and then through your Bible study and through teaching and through preaching said, you know what, I thought this one thing, but you know what, this is a more biblical position on this particular topic. We've all done that, if we're honest. And we must not allow pride to stand in the way of making changes in how we live, as the Holy Spirit would lead us into truth. This takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of humility to swallow our pride and say, you know what, I need to change. I need to understand what the Bible says about this and be willing to make those changes in my life. And so we mentioned the five ways that God's word guides us. Now, this was the first part of the message. So the first five points that we'll go through, we'll try to go through them quickly and then get into the second part of the message. The most objective way the Bible communicates is through direct, specific commands. And this is what those who desire to be shown specific chapter and verse on any topic are really asking. Show me in black and white why you think I cannot do this, or why you think I should not do this, or why I can do this. Show me what the Bible says. But the Bible is so much more than a list of do's and don'ts. It's so much more than a list of ethical statements governing what we as believers can and can't do. Yet we don't have to look far in Scripture before we find a list like that, right? Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. And I think I've listed on your handout specifically Exodus 20, verse 14, which Moses is receiving these commandments from God. Exodus 20, 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, that's a pretty cut and dried command. Shouldn't do it. But as we study Scripture, we find out that as with all of the commands, that kind of is only the tip of the iceberg. We read in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And he refines that command to reflect what's going on in the heart. The Apostle Paul refines it even more, refines these specific commands. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So even the specific black and white, you shouldn't do this and you should do this, there's even more behind each of those things, that more than we realize. We have to be careful when we even see those things. Number two, the second way God's word guides us to know his will for our lives is through broad commands with multiple applications. And I put on there 1 John 2:15. This verse says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, how I obey that command requires a little more biblical information. As we'll see later, it also could require some non-propositional guidance or even some extra biblical information. If I'm looking at something that was not around back when the Bible was written, and I'm trying to figure out whether it's okay for me or not okay for me to do this thing in our culture today. And we can think of a lot of things that would fall in that category. And so we might have to look up some definitions or look up what that means in our culture. Oh, that means that. I better not do that. Even though on the outside it might seem fairly innocuous. What's the big deal? It doesn't mean that to me. That brings up a whole new bag of worms, so to speak. We don't have the luxury as Christians to redefine what the world has already defined. And it's about time that we remember that, so that we don't think, well, you know, that has, in the world, has this connotation, which is sinful and worldly and bad, and something that Christians shouldn't do, but it doesn't mean that to me, so it's okay for me to do that. You've got to be careful. I would say that we have to be very careful, and that the fact that the world has defined it a certain way, it should very much affect how we would look at that too. Okay? Number three. Next, there are general principles found in Scripture that give us what God thinks about something that should govern our actions and guide our decisions. So these are general principles. They don't show up in Scripture as specific commands, but they do give us information that should guide our actions. For example, Psalm 93:5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This is not a direct command. But are there principles we can take from that verse? Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Are there principles that you and I can take from that verse that we say, that should affect me in how I worship? And I would say, most of us would say, it sure does. That's very clear that it gives some principles. Not direct commands, but that should affect me as I think about how I'm worshiping God. Fourthly, the scripture also provides for us historical examples that give us spiritual truth that help us determine how we should live today. Where to start with examples here, right? In fact, this morning, what a great message this morning on six ways that you can be sure to cripple the next generation. I asked someone, can you have five ways how to get rid of a dog? I'll take that message next week. Okay, so except my daughter's here, and she loves her dog, and so do I. But anyway, it was a great message, and it fell under this category where from Judges chapter 1 and 2, Pastor Nate brought up some historical examples that gave us spiritual truth for today. But I've noted 2 Kings 5. This is one of my favorite stories, and it's one that I just came across again in my Bible reading through the Bible in a year. And that's the story of Naaman. And many of you know the story of Naaman. He was a leper, and he found out from an Israelite servant girl that there was a man of God in Israel that could cure him. And so he went to Elisha, and God had revealed to Elisha that Naaman would be there. And so Elisha does not do what is expected by Naaman. Naaman expects him to come out and do some incantation over the spot where Naaman was, as well as the spot of leprosy, right? That didn't happen. Instead, Naaman was instructed to go to the Jordan River and dip seven times in the Jordan River, and he would be clean. Well, that made Naaman furious. Why? Well, for a couple reasons. One is told to us in Scripture, the fact that Naaman said the rivers in Damascus are so much better than the Jordan River. But I can't help but think also maybe the Jordan River was less accessible to human view than those rivers in Damascus. And so it may have been where Naaman would not have been noticed as much going through his healing process. Now I'm just speculating on that. But we do know, the Bible says Naaman was furious. He wanted to be healed in the rivers of Damascus, and it wasn't going to happen. He had to go to the Jordan River, and so he was going to leave without even being healed. But Naaman's servant tells him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So what spiritual or what application can we take from this account of Naaman's servant telling Naaman, if he told you to do something great, you would have done it? How much more when he says, just wash and be clean? There are a lot of applications that you might be able to think of. One I thought of had to do with even when we do our witnessing recently to a man by the name of Scott who said, you know, I need to get to the point where I feel I'm worthy of getting saved before I get saved. And isn't that what Naaman's servant described here? And so I was able to take this account with Scott and say, Scott, this is what happened. If God had said before anybody can be saved, they've got to do a great thing. People would be lining up to take part. You say, how do you know? Because we see it in false religions, where people by the millions are being duped into thinking that all they have to do to get to heaven is perform good works. When all Jesus says is, wash and be clean. That's all he says. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And but what other applications can we make? Well, some people are waiting to obey God until he says, do something great for me. Bible's clear, if you're faithful in that which is small, you'll be entrusted with that which is great. So how are you doing in the things that are small tonight? Are you waiting until God says, do this great thing before you say, count me in? I'll do that. I'll obey. And so we can see from Naaman's story that there are historical things that happen in the Bible we can draw spiritual application from. And lastly, we're still reviewing, by the way. That's why I don't know if this will be a series or not. Lastly, at the most basic level of Bible study, we have to make deductions or use reasonable inferences, systematic theology. We kind of did that with the story of Naaman. And we won't go through the entire account of Matthew chapter 22, but I've listed that there as an example of reasonable inferences. This is not a passage that we go to when we're talking about the resurrection. But this is a passage that tells us that there is a resurrection. There is life after death. The Sadducees didn't believe that. And the Sadducees present to Jesus a hypothetical situation about the man and the woman who got married. He died. And in order to fulfill the law, the brother, next brother, had to marry her in order to make the family name go forward. He died too. So the third brother comes along and he has to marry her. And he dies too. And the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh brother had to marry her and he dies. And then she dies. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus' response says, you don't know Scripture, when he's responding to these religious leaders. But he doesn't say, there is a resurrection. What does he do? He goes and reminds them about what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we have to say, why did he bring Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into it? Well, he was talking to Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for many years. And what does God tell Moses? I am the God of these three individuals. They are alive right now. I have a personal relationship with them. I am their God right now, even though physically they were dead. In this case, the resurrection was implied when God told Moses that he was currently their God. In Galatians 5:19, Paul assumed that it would be an understood conclusion that there would be some acts believers should refrain from doing, which would be so obvious he didn't need to mention them specifically when he wrote. Here's what he wrote. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are certain things where he said, there might be things that you're doing presently that would not show up on this list, but you shouldn't do it. You should be able to take Scripture, and based on Scripture, you should be able to come to a conclusion that that is wrong also. That belongs on that list. So these are the five ways that the Bible guides us to show us what God's will is for us. But there's another set of guidelines, and this is the bottom portion of your handout. We call these non-propositional guidelines. Augustine said, wherever truth may be found, it belongs to the Lord. And this is true even if that truth is not found in black and white in the Scriptures. And first of all, we see natural or general revelation. Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us, because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Bible makes it very clear that built into the way things are, wired into those things, the nature of those things, there are directives for how you and I should live. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 11:14, where he says this, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Say, oh, now you're talking about hair length. Well, that's not why I'm bringing this out. What I'm doing is telling you that Paul tells us, you don't need a verse for this. Nature tells you it's wrong for man to have long hair. Okay, he's saying there are certain things that nature teaches us that tells us how you and I should act. Okay? Now, this is not foolproof, is it? Because our nature sometimes gets twisted based on sin. Okay? But in this case, Paul's saying, you don't need a verse to tell you this fact. Often when we discuss music or the arts, Philippians 4:8 is referenced in the discussion, where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if Paul had defined all of these terms and said, okay, this is what something that is noble that you are supposed to think on, here's what it looks like. But he didn't do that. He's appealing to our nature and common sense to help us determine what these things are. Secondly, to natural revelation, another non-propositional guide we have to determine God's leading is human conscience. Again, this isn't foolproof, is it? Has your conscience ever said don't? You did? So is mine. The Bible is clear that consciences can be seared or ignored, but they also can be trained, and they can be strengthened, and they can be trusted when we're trying to determine God's leading. Acts 24:16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And thirdly, as believers, we have the indwelling leading of God's Holy Spirit, who illumines us in how we're supposed to apply God's word in our living. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Galatians 5:16 encourages us to walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what does this look like in our lives? Well, combining propositional and non-propositional truth helps us develop what I believe is a gift, a responsibility that's fading in Christianity today, and that's the obligation that we have, the discipline that you and I must have of discernment. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses a term that combines the propositional teaching and non-propositional truths, and it calls it Christian prudence. The writers wrote, Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. And the Bible defines this as discernment. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, why do you think that that verse would be necessary? If everything was told to us in the Bible that was supposed to be, that was good and evil, if everything that we were supposed to do was told us in the Bible, if everything we were supposed to not do was told us in the Bible, why do you think Hebrews 5:14 would even be necessary when the writer says, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern those things? Implied in this verse is there's something beyond trying to find proof texts. Should we try to find those? Absolutely. Absolutely, we should. If somebody came and said, what does the Bible say on this issue, on this topic? We should search the scriptures. We should. But we may not always find exact chapter and verse to give them a proof text. That's where discernment must kick in. There is a process in the effort to develop discernment. The verse we read in Hebrews tells us that it takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of practice, it takes exercise to develop discernment. The more you exercise your senses to discern, the better you will think. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 to 22, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And Paul is saying, you know what? The canon of Scripture has not been closed. When Paul was speaking to the Thessalonican Christians, they did not have a complete Bible. They had the Old Testament, they had the letters from the apostles, but they did not have a completed Scripture. And so Paul had heard of people claiming to speak for God, but since they didn't have all of the Word of God yet, and based on the advice he had given to another church, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, he didn't want to discount any who had claimed to speak for God. Instead, he says, don't despise these things, but test them. And then the things that you find that are appropriate, that follow the apostolic teaching, hold fast on that which is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. sometimes discernment is more than just choosing between good and bad, right and wrong, but it could be between choosing between good and excellent. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul's writing to the Philippian believers, and he says this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul is saying, out of all the good things, the goal is to approve the excellent things. So you might have to give up what you think is good and what might be okay, and move over to what is the better of the two. So the nature of our discussion this evening has been, how does God speak to us? How does he lead us in helping us make the right choices in all areas of our lives? He does it by combining propositional and non-propositional truths in our thoughts and actions, and we call that discernment. So tonight we've been primarily a teaching message. But what practically can we take out of tonight's message? Well, first of all, how did we become believers? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In part, we became believers because we've started to love God's word. So where do you find that in Scripture? Well, the opposite is talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes unbelievers as they who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So you and I received the love of the truth that we might be saved. But did it stop at your salvation? Is that where it stopped in your life? Do you still love God's word? How is that shown in your life today? It should show itself practically in the way that you discern, but how about in your private devotional life? What does that look like? I just check off a box when I read my devotions, if I even have them. It's really not that important. And I would say that, along with Pastor Nate's challenge this morning, that we fail to hold God high and lifted up in the eyes of that generation behind us. We also fail to take God's word and say, this is important. This is important. Live it. Read it. Feast on it. You can get too much. You can get too little. Edward Welch, in his book on addictions, believe it or not, I was looking through his book this week, he said, "The wise and godly person loves to have God tell him what to do." The wise and godly person loves to have God tell him what to do. So how much time and effort do you put into this endeavor? If your thoughts and actions were put on a screen behind me, if my thoughts and actions were put on the screen behind me, would it be obvious that I loved God and I loved his word by what you saw up on the screen? Would it be obvious in your life that you love God's word? You love God so much that you're going to spend time reading that letter that he gave to you. Would it be obvious? Can you say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's the starting point for what we talked about tonight. That's the starting point to make all the rest be beneficial to you. It's not, okay, I do all these things, all this propositional stuff and all this non-propositional stuff. If I do all that, then I will be in love with God and his word. Now, it starts with us loving God's law, meditating in it. We have more tools now than we've ever had in history to make this happen. Take advantage of them. Take advantage of them. Learn to love God's law. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We've gone through a lot of information tonight, read a lot of scripture passages, but may that just motivate us to know you more as we fall in love with your word, which is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. I pray that you would help us to be able accurately to be described as people of the book, people who know your word, not so that we can be puffed up in our own achievement, but that so one day we will hear, "Well done, faithful servant, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And that's what we're here for. We are training for that time. May we take it seriously as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a great week.